Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Are you cold? Man, how about the contrast between Friday and yesterday? If you didn't know, winter is here and it smacked us in the face. I want to welcome those of you watching in our worship center and those of you online. Thanks for joining us. Today's a big day because we wrap up our series, Real Hope. And we have been learning about how to find and how to experience real hope. And today we're going to discover that when you have hope, you have to share hope. Okay, so I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, when you have hope, you have to share hope. Say that. Doesn't sound very convincing. A little louder. When you have hope, you have to share hope. Okay, we'll see if you get a little bit better by the end of this of our time this morning. When I was a kid, I grew up in a family that we had one income, and we never really went without, but we didn't have a whole lot. We had one car, and there were a lot of times where my parents had to say, you know what, can't do that, or we're not going to go on vacation, or we can't be there, or we can't have that thing. And so I remember as a little kid, we would pile the whole family into that one vehicle, our station wagon named Greta. Okay, Greta was a very reliable car, and we would put all five of us and the dog into the station wagon, and this was before seatbelts really mattered, okay, and so my two older sisters would sit on the outside of the back bench of the car, and I would be forced to sit in the middle, and as we would drive, my dad maybe drove a little fast, and as we'd go around corners, I would slide into one sister and be sandwiched by the other sister. Real exciting time for a young boy, right? Not thrilled about that at all, and they would pick on me, and I would punch them, and we would get in fights like every other normal family. And it had to be in that kind of a setting where I had a dream that maybe some of you have had of getting out of that scenario, right? I had a dream. What would it be like if I was rich? If I were rich, I could make some of these people disappear, right? They're in this car. We could get a second car. We could get a car with three rows, and I could have a whole row to myself. And as we were driving probably to family's house or something like that, I would think. Now, I didn't want to be rich like, you know, have my own private jet or a mansion in the mountains kind of rich. No, not that kind of rich. Just rich enough to not have to worry. You ever have that daydream? What would it be like to just have enough money that I didn't have to worry about the bills? I didn't have to worry about how I was going to finance something. I didn't have to worry about how I was going to help my kids. I didn't have to worry about any of that. I just want enough money that I don't have to worry. Just enough. I hoped I would become rich. And so as I was sitting there thinking one day in the car with my sisters and everything, I'm thinking, I want to be rich. Well, how do I get rich? How do I get rich quick, right? And so I thought, well, sports. Sports are a great way to get rich, right? Athletes, they get paid a ton of money, right? And so I thought, yeah, that's it. I'll be a professional athlete. That's right. And then I realized a couple years later, I lacked one thing that kept me back from being a professional athlete, and that's athleticism, okay? That's the one thing that kept me back. That wasn't going to work, okay? So maybe it would be, you know, academic pursuit. Maybe it would be a career. Maybe I should be an architect or a doctor or a lawyer. And then I realized after I got my grade card back that that isn't going to happen either, you know? You're not meant for these things. So I thought about being a teacher. That was my get-rich-quick plan. Any teachers out there can tell you that ain't going to happen. And then I became a pastor. So there you have it. Those plans went downhill quick. There was no real clear path to getting rich. But then it dawned on me. What if I already am rich? What if I have more than I actually think that I have? And today, as we wrap up our series, we're going to discover that every person in this room, compared to the standards of everyone else in the world, is rich. You are rich. Wherever you are watching, you are rich. You're richer than most people in the world. So what do you do with all that wealth? Next week, we're going to kick off a brand new series called Love Came Down, and we're going to talk this Christmas about how Jesus came to earth. Of course, that's the Christmas story, but what difference does that make? Why does that matter? So you're going to want to be here all Christmas season. But today, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So open up your Bibles or turn them on your device to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 17 through 19. We all want to be rich on some level, and none of us thinks that we are rich. And we don't sit around and think about our wealth and think that we're wealthy. But let me tell you something. While we don't think we're wealthy, we do think about our wealth an awful lot. When you think of the word rich, you say, no, the other guy is rich. Or the other family is rich. Rich isn't just having a little bit extra, it's having a little bit more extra than the person who has more extra than you, because we love to compare ourselves with other people. We don't think we're wealthy, but we sure do think about our wealth an awful lot. We can be tempted to think that if we take all of our wealth, that it can buy happiness or buy contentment with what we have, and that never works. It's like the old story of the man who died with all this money, and his family was scurrying to try to put his funeral in order, and they got all these details right, and one of his dying wishes is that he would be buried in a casket, and then that casket would be put inside of a shiny, chrome-trimmed Cadillac car, his favorite of all of his possessions. And so they did that, and the funeral procession was going through town, and they ran around a curve, and there was this group of boys standing there watching this, and they were in amazement at the beauty of this car, and they're like, wow, that's crazy. And one boy turned to another boy in the middle of his funeral procession and said, wow, now that's living, right? No, that's actually dying, right? But somewhere in our minds, we buy this lie that when we have a whole lot of stuff, that that's really living life. And we have escalating incomes, and debt is rising in personal lives, and consumerism is rampant all around us. And so we don't think that we're wealthy, but we think about our wealth all the time, don't we? If we just stop and think about our wealth, it pops into our mind all the time. We think about our possessions. We think about the things that we have or the things that we want to have. I watched a show the other week where there was a person who was running a hotel business that was declining. And while she couldn't pay her employees, she was driving around an $80,000 luxury car. Why? Because we're consumed by our wealth. We think about it all the time. We have Black Friday coming up this week. Some of you are already in line getting ads and lining it all up. And some of you are like, I don't stand out there and outside. I don't do that Black Friday thing. I do Cyber Monday, right? I get all the ads and then I do it online, right? Because we want a great deal. We think about our wealth all the time. Or we think about traveling, right? We think about going places and spending money to land in destinations that we can have an experience or see things. Or we have to get the best stuff. Or we want to participate in a recreation, and so we have to buy all the gear and be a part of a team and get all the stuff. Think about the World Series and the prices that people were willing to pay to go to one game, right? Or then there's the vacation destiny getaway, right? We're thinking about how can I escape all of this stress that's around me. Man, I would pay thousands of dollars to get out of the situation that I'm in just to get somewhere for 4 days to rest. We don't think we're wealthy, but we sure do think about our wealth all the time. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with having a whole bunch of stuff, but there is a warning that it can be a trap. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, a few verses before our passage today, Paul, who's talking to his younger protege Timothy and giving him some reminders about how to lead the church, at the end of this book, he talks about, hey, you're not going to find your hope in your money. You're not going to find your hope in your wealth. And in verse 9, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Listen to this. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, Paul did not say, the guy who wrote this book, he did not say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says, for some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. And listen to this word. He said, they have pierced themselves with many griefs. So when we put our trust in our treasure, we end up learning that it can't deliver more than it promises. It can't buy us happiness, and it sure can't buy us contentment. We, as Americans, are rich compared to the world. We have so much at our fingertips. We have so much available, and it's very tempting to put our trust and our hope in what we have. But God says there's a whole different way to go about it. And I know we're on our way to the store, and we might say things like, I know that, you know, money can't buy happiness. And I understand that. And then we go in and we go through the checkout line and we purchase just a little bit more comfort. And here in verse 17 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul tells us how to be rich in what matters most. Look at verse 17. He says this. He says, command those who are rich. No, stop right there. That's everybody. Everybody in this room. Everybody watching in another room. Everybody that watches online. If you are in America, believe this or not, you may not feel rich, but you are rich compared to the standard of the world. And you might say, well, I'm not rich because look at the person next to me. Look at the person in front of me. Look at the person behind me. They got more money than I do. Sure, but compare yourself to the whole world. Everybody's rich. That's listening to me. I'm rich and you're rich. So Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Paul basically says, hey, listen, there are two places that you can put your hope. You can put your hope in yourself and all your wealth, or you can put your hope in God. And when you put your hope in your wealth, it leads you to do some crazy things. It leads you to believe some crazy things. I read a story this week on the United Kingdom's Metro Magazine website by Tony Mayes, and he was reporting on an online forum where a woman had been invited to a wedding. And she got a note back from the newlyweds, and she didn't know what to do with it. And so she went to this wedding, and she gave them a card, and inside of it gave them a $100 check. And she was shocked to learn that a few weeks later, the newlyweds contacted her, and this is what they said. They said, in view of your own position, if you wanted to send an adjustment to your gift, we would thankfully receive it. Whew. Can you imagine that? And so this woman goes online, and she's like, I don't know what to do with this. I've never received this. And so she goes, what do you think I should do? And all of these people start commenting back. They're like, you should cancel the check. Someone was like, you should send a card full of glitter, a glitter bomb, you know, a total glitter bomb them and say, hey, there's your adjustment, right? And there was all these other things I probably shouldn't mention of what people said that she should do. What would you do? What does that reveal about who we are? Wealth makes us crazy. It makes us say crazy things and do crazy things. Wealth is not something we feel that we have, even when we have more than most of the world, because we like to compare. Let me tell you, comparison kills contentment. And when we lose contentment, we block any chance of hope surviving and thriving. See, here's what Paul's teaching us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You might want to write this down. Real hope is more about what we do with what we have than it ever will be about what we have. Let me say that again. Real hope is more about what we do with what we have than what we have. Real hope is never going to be found in having enough. It's what you do with what you have. And Paul, when he says you can put your hope in yourself, you can put your hope in God, everybody would say, well, I'm going to put my hope in God because I know that I can't deliver what God can. But then we start looking at the way we spend our money, and it might reveal a little bit of a different story. See, when we are consumed with all of our stuff and we're focused on our wealth, we start to count on ourselves. And when we count on ourselves, it doesn't add up to any victory. The scripture teaches us that every person in the world, all of mankind, has a common problem. And our problem is that we're all sinners. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Everybody has sinned. Sin, if you want to define it, is when I go my way versus going God's way. It's when I offend God because of his standard and his expectation, and I don't do that. And everybody's guilty of it. And because of that, it leaves us hopeless before God. We are cut off from God. He has rejected us, in a sense, because of our sin. And we feel hopeless because there's nothing that we can do to fix that separation. We can't buy our way out of it. We can't behave our way out of it. It exists. And so Paul, he told Timothy, he said, listen, you're going to have to put your hope in God, a God who understands our hopeless situation and does something about it. A God who loves us. A God who loves us so much that he proved it. He proved it by offering Jesus Christ, his son, on the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross, it gives us an opportunity to receive forgiveness. And when we receive God's free gift of forgiveness, the Bible says we understand and experience love and acceptance by God. Jesus' sacrifice pays the price for our selfishness. So when you try to count on anything that you have being what can get you through or to get you real hope, you realize it doesn't work. Only God can produce hope. And he is the giver of life. And when you receive his love and his forgiveness, it changes your dreams, it changes your desires, it changes your wishes and your focus. And so when you take a look at your wealth, you're not comparing it to what someone else has. You're realizing that it all belongs to God. And you're asking the question, okay, so this is what God has given me. And what God has given me is more than what he's given most people in the world. So what am I supposed to do with all that God has given me? Well, there's good news. The Apostle Paul, he doesn't leave us hanging. And he continues to tell us what to do. There's really two steps that Apostle Paul gives us that we can take action on this week in our lives. Write these down. First one is this, do good. It's real simple. Paul says to do good. When hope changes your life, it challenges you to do good. Now, it's not just something that you do with your money. It's something that you do with your time and your relationships and your gifts and your abilities. Real hope is shared hope. You can't experience the hope and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and keep it to yourself. That's not possible because real hope changes you and turns you into someone that wants to do something of value for someone else. Look at verse 18. Paul says this, command them, the rich people, that's us, to do good and to be rich in doing good deeds. What if you could look at our bank account and then look at our good deeds account? And the good deeds account was higher than the bank account. Some would be like, that'd be real easy for me, right? What if your net worth wasn't the total of all the change that you have, but it was the total of changed lives that you're invested in? Paul is giving a completely upside down perspective of your wealth. He says, listen, the number of our deeds is what matters. What if you were loaded not with cash, but with good works towards other people? Real hope is shared when it intersects with someone's life. And look around you. We have the opportunity to do good to people all around us. There's a lot of people that are hurting. Let me share three different types of people that you can do good with for. First, there's people in crisis. There are people that are hurting, people that are grieving, and they need someone simply to listen to them. One of the greatest healing agents that you and I can have in doing good for other people is giving them a listening ear. Galatians chapter 6 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. Some of you can share hope by simply listening to someone's story. People are losing all around us. They're losing their loved ones, a job, a house, a car, a friendship, a relationship. And they're hurting, and they need someone just to listen to them. So if you want to do good, look for someone in a crisis and comfort them. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that God comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others who are in trouble with the same comfort that we received. So if you want to do good, look for people in crisis. Here's another type of person you can look for. Look for people in need. Look for people in need. That could be a physical need. That could be someone saying, man, my car broke down. And then you can jump in and say, hey, do you need some money to help fix that? Or, hey, can I give you a ride? Or could I run an errand for you? Or could you borrow my car until yours gets fixed? Get involved. Look for people that have physical needs. In the Bible, in the book of Romans chapter 15, it says each one of us needs to look after the good of the people around us. That's the ticket that we have to see it. We have to see the needs, but to see them, we have to look. That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't make life for himself easy by avoiding people who were around him and that were in trouble. He walked right into the mess. And some of us need to learn to be rich in good deeds. Sometimes we fail to be rich because we fail to look. We look the other way. We didn't see that. I don't see that need. Or maybe we're exhausted because we feel like we can't meet all of the needs. It's the reminder that I've given you many times before. Do for one what you wish you could do for anyone. Make a difference in someone's life. So look for people in crisis and look for people in need. And then one more type of person, look for people who are alone. There are a lot of people that are lonely in this world. There are people in your family. You might sit at the Thanksgiving table this week with someone who feels completely alone. And you have the opportunity to be Jesus in their life, to step in and say, hey, I want to give you some hope. I want to share some hope with you and give you encouragement. Maybe there's people lonely in your grace group. Maybe there's people lonely in your row. Maybe you're lonely. Everybody needs a friend. If you want to be rich in good deeds, it starts by being a friend and showing hospitality. And maybe that means you have to look for someone that's a little socially awkward. And maybe they're not the life of the party. And maybe they're unpopular. But God loves them and so should you. Everyone needs true friendship. Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, look for opportunities to be hospitable. And when you see the needs of people who are in crisis, of people who are in need, and people who are alone, and you choose to act on it and do something, that is when you are sharing real hope. Real hope isn't just for you. It isn't just for me. It's to be shared. It's not to be experienced. It's to be extended. This week, I had the chance to do a funeral of a man named Dell. Dell passed away at 88 years old, and he was my friend. Sounds kind of odd. What does a 30-something-year-old person, how do they become friends with an 88-year-old? Well, over the past year or so, I've had the chance to spend some time with him, and it was fascinating hearing his story about his life. And this guy was friends with people his entire life. At 88 years old, he had people come to the funeral home to do visitation that he went to high school with. He was friends with people for 70 years. He retired from his employer before I was even born and still did dinner with some of those people even as many as 3 weeks ago. It was said of him that he would give the shirt off his back for you. He was into engines, and his garage was packed full of engines. And so if you went in there, you would sit down, and there you would work on engines together, and he would give you a hot dog. That was who he was, a good friend. He reminded me that hospitality is a missing art in our culture. And that sometimes we're so busy with our schedule and everything else going on that we have forgotten to stop. When was the last time you had someone over for dinner, or you invited someone to coffee, or you sat down just to talk to someone? No agenda. You don't need anything from them. You just want to be a friend. You want to be rich in good deeds, you have to learn to be a friend again. Look for people in crisis and comfort them. Look for people in need and help them. Look for people alone and encourage them. And as you do that over and over and over, you're going to see your good deeds account build and build and build and build. So Paul says, do good. But then he gives us a second step to take. Not only do good, but be generous. He tells us to be generous. Now, generosity is a really tough word because nobody thinks they're rich. Catch this. Nobody thinks they're rich and everybody thinks they're generous. That's just how we are. We don't think we're wealthy, but we think about our wealth all the time, and we like to think that we're generous, but maybe we're really not. Maybe we're not as generous as we think we are, because we are rich and we have a lot of things going for us. I think we have a little bit of a disease issue. Now, I'm headed out on a trip in a couple of months to Africa, and I'm going to share more about that at the beginning of next year with you, and we'll talk a little bit about where I'm going, what I'm doing, and all that. But in order to get prepared to go there, I've had to go to the doctor and receive some vaccinations, and some of them haven't been very fun to receive. And FYI for you nurses out there, don't raise your hands, but if you're a nurse out there, just because you smile when you pull the needle that far out doesn't mean that it's going to go any better for me. But I got over that. I looked the other way, closed my eyes, and prayed to Jesus, dear God, please get this thing over with, right? And so I got these shots anyways. And why do you get these vaccinations? Because where you're going, the particular disease that you're being vaccinated for is rampant, and they want your body to build up immunity to that, right? And now, there was a time when that wasn't possible. Back in 1783, a guy named Edward Jenner invented the concept of vaccinations. And largely due to his work, nasty diseases around the world are kind of at bay, and they're under control. Diseases like influenza, right, the flu, they're under control because of vaccinations. I think that rich people, that's all of us again, just in case you want to exit out of that group. I think we have a disease that needs a vaccination. I don't think our disease is influenza. I think it's affluenza. We are so affluent. We have so much stuff And it's causing us to actually believe that we can put our hope in our stuff or in ourself. Now, we would argue about that. You would tell me that is not the case. That is not how I am. But listen, we all tend towards greed. We don't tend towards generosity. But if we want to overcome greed, we have to do what Paul told us in verse 18. He says, be generous and willing to share. Generosity is the vaccination for affluenza. We have the opportunity to be generous to a lot of people. And just like Jenner gave us the deal, a plan to deal with illness, Paul gives us a plan to overcome a hope that migrates away from God. And when we don't think that we're wealthy, but we think about our wealth all the time, and we become trapped by our treasure, we end up migrating our hope away from God. And real hope that is shared happens when generosity is unleashed. Nobody thinks he's rich and everybody thinks he's generous. Now, why would Paul tell us, you, be generous. Be willing to share. Why would he tell us that? I think Paul commanded us to be generous not because God wanted to have our money, but because God didn't want our money to have us, because he knew the traps of it. And so maybe you would sit there and go, I think I'm a generous person. How would you define a generous person? Well, a generous person is a giving person. And it's a person who really gives in three different levels. Let me run through them really quickly with you. First, a generous person gives as a priority. Giving is a priority in their life. It's the first thing that they think of when they get their paycheck and their finances. They're thinking about how they're going to prioritize their giving and regular giving, especially to the work of God. For some of you in this room, that's your next step. It's to make giving a priority, to continuously give and consistently give to the work that God is doing. That's your next step, is to make it a priority. Then a generous person not only gives as a priority, but the next phase of the next level is that they give as a percentage. This is what the Bible calls a tithe. It's the first 10% of all that you bring in given back to the work of God. And realizing that everything that you brought in actually belongs to him, but you're going to give a percentage of it over to God and his work, primarily to the church, because that's his primary means of accomplishing his purposes on earth. If the people of Grace Church, based on the median income of Wayne County, would all become percentage givers, our annual budget would be something around $4.8 million. That's well over $1 million short of what we're receiving right now. Generous people give as a priority and as a percentage. And then here's the third level. They make giving a plan. They have a plan to give. Generous people don't just walk out and like, oh, I got so much money coming out of my pockets. Here's 20 for you and 50 for you. No, that's not how it works. No, they know the state of their finances. They plan ahead. And that gives them the window of opportunity to take advantage of those opportunities to be generous and to share with other people. Generosity. It's the vaccination against being affluent. It's a vaccination against letting all this money and all this consumerism and all this wealth that seems to take over our minds to make sure that that isn't where we're putting our hope. Because it can never unlock or buy hope. And so we have a real opportunity right before us, you and I, to unleash some real hope together in our community. Paul commanded us to do good and be generous, and so let's respond. Every year at the end of the year, the last 5 years, we have participated in an offering called the Greatest Gift Christmas Offering. And this is our fifth birthday, if you will, about the Greatest Gift Christmas Offering. And so I want you to watch this video as we look back at all the things that God has done in and through us because of it, and also where we're going this year with our Greatest Gift Offering. Watch this video. That video is not a moment for us to go, hey, look how great we are. It's a video to inspire us and remind us that when we come together and we take God at his word and we do good and we be generous, some unbelievable things will happen. $750,000 that together we have given to bless other people. That's generosity. So I want to say thank you for the way you've responded historically to this, and then I want to invite you to continue to do so. We want you to continue your regular giving, your percentage, and your prioritized giving. Continue that. The greatest gift Christmas offering isn't supposed to replace that. It's to go above and beyond that. It's to have a plan to be generous above and beyond your regular giving. There's a little envelope for the greatest gift offering in your worship program this morning. I encourage you to go home, talk as a family, pray about it, think about it. What is God asking you to do this Christmas? To participate in these opportunities, to make a difference in your life, as it will, in the life of our community and all around the world. The money that you give isn't just lost somewhere out there. It's an investment for the sake of eternity in people's lives. When you give generously, you're investing in eternity. And look at verse 19. Paul says this: when we're generous, when we're rich in good deeds, when we're willing to share all that God has given us, you people that are wealthy, all of you people that don't think you're wealthy, but you think about your wealth all the time, when you people decide to give and share, in that way you will lay up a treasure for yourself as a firm foundation in the coming age, so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. Ladies and gentlemen, all of the stuff, all of the consumerism, all of the wealth that in the next few weeks we're going to be told we can't live without is not real life. Real life is when you look at your bank account of good deeds and it's stacked high. Real life is when you've been blessed, you are quick to give it back because you realize that it all belongs to God. Listen, you want to invest in the sake of eternity. I promise you this, you will never miss a dollar that you give to meet a need in someone's life. You'll never miss it. That doesn't mean you should be foolish. We all have responsibilities, and you should take care of them. The scripture speaks to that. But it also talks about faith and being willing to go above and beyond and maybe pinch a little bit in the name of generosity. So what's your next step this morning? I would invite you to pull out this card that's inside of your worship program and consider in your life what your next step may be. Maybe for you, it's to experience real hope. When I was talking about a relationship with Jesus a few minutes ago, you were not convinced that you have that relationship. You're counting on yourself, and that's not going to work. You know that you've sinned and you've offended God, and you need that sin forgiven. And the only way to do that is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for you. And if you're ready today to receive that gift of forgiveness and begin that relationship with him, you could just write on your card, real hope. Or maybe you would say, you know what? I need to do good to someone this week. I know someone that's in crisis, or I know someone that's alone, or I know someone that has a need. And I just want you to write their name in there. Why? It's a little bit of accountability for you and an opportunity for us to pray for you this week. Who is it that you can do good to this week in the next 7 days on purpose to share hope? Because real hope is shared hope. Or maybe for you, it's regular giving. You can just write the phrase giving on this card. You can say, I need to become a person that starts to make giving a priority and maybe even a percentage and start working towards a higher percentage. We would love to connect with you this week and show you all the different ways that you can go about that here at Grace and some of the resources we have, class that's coming up at the beginning of next year. Or maybe you would say, I'm ready to participate in the greatest gift. And if that's you, you don't even need to write anything down. You can just take that envelope, take it home, and make a plan. Make a plan to make a difference. Real hope is shared hope. You can't keep it for yourself. You can't just experience it. You have to extend it. So I hope you believe that. Is real hope shared hope? Turn to the person next to you and tell them, real hope is shared hope. Father God, I believe that. That the hope that you've given us in Jesus, we can't keep to ourselves. It can't be contained. But God, you intend for us to share it. Lord, this morning I pray that we would take our next steps of faith in obedience to you and your Spirit who's in the process of making us more like Jesus. God, I pray that this church would continue to be known as a generous church, a church that's willing to share, a church that's doing good. And all of that is not for our name or our fame, but for the glory in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.